Western logic is one thing. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. Linear thinking. Middle Eastern or Near Eastern logic is a little different, as is African logic, as is Far East logic. Let me just do it this way. Well, there's still no marker. So pretend this is my marker. And anyway, I guess I could write with this stapler. So here's the idea. In Middle Eastern logic, Near Eastern logic, what you have is what I might call catchphrases or word links. Write that down with relationship to this. Word links, catchphrases. They don't have to be word links particularly. They could be idea links. Words create ideas, and so idea links. At first glance, okay, today, chapter 7, 1 to 12, we're going to talk about not judging people, being unharshly cruel with our criticisms of them. We're going to talk about prayer, like as in, you know, to God. And then the golden rule, being happy for everybody, you know, and nice and all. Well, those seem kind of disconnected. Did Matthew just kind of piece this together? Did Jesus go get a Coke in between verse 6 and 7 and then verse 11 and 12? How do these go together? Well, that'll be the challenge today. And since Jesus never tells us, nor does Matthew, the inspired writer slash editor slash redactor, he doesn't tell us how this goes together. So we're just doing our best to try to say, how do those things go together? Now, let me just take a venture, a stab at it by illustrating it from another way. Yesterday in class, because of the word haplous, if your eye is single, if your eye is generous, if your eye is good. And I related a scripture, James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that would be prayer, and God will give to all men generously, haplous. Okay? You might say, what's the connection between going through trials, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials, what's the connection between trials and asking God for wisdom? Those don't seem to be the same subject. But in the Jewish mind, what connected those was the word lacking. It's a word link. It allows you to jump from this subject to that subject. And they seem unrelated, but it's the linking word lacking that makes that possible. Because he says, if you have trials, if you go through trials, you'll not lack anything. I guess I would assume then, if you don't go through trials, you're probably lacking in your faith. You're lacking in your Christian experience. You need trials to help you grow. So, he says, you won't lack anything. Oh, and speaking of lacking, if you lack wisdom, how do we get from trials to wisdom? It was a word link, lacking. Is this making sense? All right, now, what have you got here? Don't judge people. Quit being so doggone critical. Okay? Now stop it. And have you noticed that rarely are you unjustly critical of somebody you're praying for? Ask, seek, and knock. If you're on your knees, rarely are you just saying, he's an idiot. Okay? And what else will help you not have unjustified criticism toward others? Doing to them as you would have them do to you. Is this beginning to link for you a little bit? These concepts seem unrelated. And they might be. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is aphoristic. That is to say, it's like proverbial literature, wisdom literature. Sermon on the Mount is very much like James, and James is very much like wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So it's like Proverbs. The context changes every verse. It's possible that these don't have any connection. They're just separate little teachings. But I think always we as students are going to have to ask, what is the link? And I want to be careful here. We walk on eggshells a little bit. I'm making these connections not because the text says so. I'm trying to make sense of it. What did Matthew, in recording this for his people he's writing to, mean? So again, that's an inference from Scripture. That's not the same authority as Scripture itself. You understand? That's my interpretation. That's an understanding. But the challenge today will be to hold these together. So let me do some contextual work right up front. To further what I'm saying, before we actually read the text, let's talk about this transition. How do we get from seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Tomorrow will worry it for itself, so don't worry about tomorrow. How do we get from that to judge not, lest you be judged? That seems like a big transition. How did we get there? Well, I'm suggesting for your thinking, contextually, that 6:34 to 7:1 is a similar jump to what we've already seen. In 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Then he says, oh, by the way, in living out perfect righteousness, don't do it on your shirt sleeves. Don't try to raise the banner and say, look how holy I are. Okay, stop that stuff. Don't be proud with your spirituality. Have a spirit of humility when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Okay, so the transition between 5:48 and 6:1 is sort of similar to this one. If you really strive for righteousness, now let me just see a show of hands. How many would like to strive for righteousness? Raise your hand. Sounds like a good idea. Okay, so we're all in this together. So we'll all strive for righteousness. And we'll go forward like, really hard at it. I couldn't think of a metaphor. You know, like my dad said, killing rats. I've already given you that one. So we'll really strive hard for righteousness. Have you noticed that people that do that, if they're not careful, can become very judgmental? Well, I'm striving for righteousness, worm sweat. What are you doing? You know, well, I'm striving to be a good, holy person. I'm trying to live the Jesus way. I'm about truth, justice, in the American way. Oh, no, that's Superman. Anyway, you strive for perfect righteousness, you can end up being hypocritical. That's what 5:48 to 6:1 is. Now, watch this. If you strive for the kingdom and righteousness, guess what else can set in? You can become smug and judgmental, verses 1 to 5, or you can become mushy and undiscerning, kind of a Barney and Friends Jesus. Everybody's just going to be happy. And you kiss your brains goodbye. So you don't worry about hogs and dogs and throwing what's holy to... And you see, it can go either way. Either way. You sit down next to somebody on a plane, and they find out pretty soon you're a Christian. And if they're not, guess what attitude they'll probably have about you. If we play word association game, I say ball, you say bat, I say soap, you say water, I say fork, you say spoon. If I said to a lot of people in the world, Christian, what's the synonym for them? Narrow. Bigoted. Mad. Mean. Homophobic. These are the responses you sometimes get. Because their attitude is, if you're striving hard for righteousness, you just become judgmental. And sometimes it can happen. We can kind of forget the rock of grace out of which we were hewn, and we can look down our noses at people who are doing the things in their moral structure and fabric that we used to do. Well, I are a gooder person now because I met Jesus. That's great. We'll put a star by your name and a rose on your nose. But the bottom line is, you better not allow this to become kind of crummy-looking righteousness, as if somehow we're one-upmanship on the world. So this is the connection, I think. Then, what about the next transition? If that's the transition from 6:34 to 7:1, what about a little later? After he says, hogs and dogs. After that, he goes to ask, seek, and knock. And by virtue of how it's used in other places, we're pretty sure that has to do with prayer. Although there is a scholar that takes a different view, and I'll expose you to that in a little bit. The transition from 7:6 to 7:7 through 11 is also pretty keen. Because I think a proper understanding of judgment will usually drive us to our knees. I'm going to illustrate that today, and that's very important for your generation to get your arms around. I'll get to that too as by way of application. But if you think about, I'm going to get back what I give, it might make you just a little gentler and kinder towards somebody else. Okay. So, what you have here, according to Allison and Davies, a very technical and good commentary in terms of its work with the text, according to them, you have a structural twin going on here. A structural twin, says this commentary, and it's due to two things. The presence of the eye. Okay, remember yesterday? If your eye is good, human eye. In this text, first, remove the log from your own eye. How many have ever heard the old song, Log Eye? Nobody? Oh, what do you people do at night in the dorm? Dave, how many know Dave Wheeler from Johnson Bible College, professor of youth ministry? He was at Kokomo, Indiana for years and years and years. Converse, Indiana. Little old town. I was youth minister there, then became the preacher there. I was with him at Rainbow Camp. Creative genius. Anyway, he has a song, he does Log Eye. Log Eye, Log Eye. He plays it with a guitar. That is, remove the log from your own eye so you can see the speck in your brother's eye. Okay, now, Watch this. The presence of the I joins these texts, and the presence of the lesser to the greater. The first law of hermeneutics by Hillel, the Jewish hermeneutics, is also there. If God takes care of this, God will take care of you, chapter 6. And if you give this kind of judgment, you're going to get it back. So this kind of argumentation is what Allison and Davies say is kind of a constructural or structural twin. All right, just trying to make connections. So before we get into the exegesis of this and what it means, let's just one more pause. What happens in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me, is that Jesus will make a rather stunning statement, and then he will, I hate to say qualify it, but maybe the right word is he will amplify it. Does that make sense? Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And probably somebody in the crowd went, all right, Ethel, get the kids, we're going home. Or somebody said, you got to be kidding me. So Jesus illustrates with six examples how that works. Likewise, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness just to be seen by people. And somebody says, a few examples, please. So Jesus says, well, let's talk about giving, let's talk about prayer, let's talk about fasting. It gets amplified. Then 7:1, don't judge people. But then he sort of fleshes that out. What do you mean, don't judge people? Well, I don't mean never judge. That's not what it means. I mean, in your judgments, don't be unduly critical and harsh. Don't give censors. No, that's not right, because you'll get that back. And you need to pray for these people. And really, here's my radical kingdom ethic. I'd like you to do good to them proactively, because that fulfills the law and the prophets. Whoa! Law and prophets? Are you kidding me? The twin towers of Matthew's gospel? The twin testimony of Jesus, the Son of David? How did the Sermon on the Mount begin? In terms of the guts, not the blessings, not the beatitudes. In terms of the guts, the body of the sermon. 5:3 through 16 is all intro. But 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. Now 7:12, law and prophets. Most people who say the golden rule never mention that last part. I've heard people on the airplane say to me, I try to live by the golden rule. It's great. It's wonderful. Good. That's like saying, I try to live by the Ten Commandments. Good. Did you read the rest of it? Because the golden rule says, for this fulfills the law and the prophets. You cannot separate in a humanitarian way 7:12 from law and prophets. It's all hooked into Jesus and the Bible and God. You cannot just apply this as a humanistic ethic and think that that's going to usher in some God kind of grand utopia on planet Earth. It's all located in Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Leonard Sweet, Frank Viola, the Jesus Manifesto. Don't marginalize Jesus. Sometimes Jesus is marginalized in Bible college, in theology study. Whew, wow, that's bad. All right, little outline here as we go down through it. First of all is the principle, verse 1, don't judge. Second of all is the reason, because you're going to get it back. Judgment will come home to roost, baby. You're going to get it back. Thirdly, little illustration. Let's think about the eye and a little piece of chaff that you get in your eye that's so irritating as opposed to the plank or the beam, the eye beam that goes down the middle of your house and it's in the basement that holds up the house. That's the Greek word for plank in your own eye. So, by the way, see, nobody laughed this morning. Log eye. Remove the log in your own eye. We've heard the punchline so often is the first people who heard this, that was a gut buster. Like, that Jesus, he's the funniest guy. this was relief humor. See, most of the humor, ask Jeff Snell this when he comes to lecture on preaching and humor in a few weeks at his seminar. Most of the humor in the Bible is irony, wordplay, sarcasm. It's not the kind of humor today, you know, there was a rabbi and a Baptist preacher and they went in the bar. You know, it's not that kind of stuff. And then the conclusion, verse 5, that's how this goes. Finally get Jesus' conclusion to the whole thing. And ultimately then, verse 6 is a bit of a disclaimer, is a bit of a qualification. It's sort of an enigma. He goes, judge not, because you'll get judged that way. Take the speck out of your brother's eye by taking the log first out of your own. And then he says, it almost sounds like, boy, I better be very careful in how I treat others. Which is true. But if you think that means being mushy and undiscerning and just being happy, happy, happy and just liking everybody, no. There's hogs and dogs out there, people. And you got to know a hog from a dog. And you got to be careful. So it's not. This is a qualification. Be careful. There are judgments to make in life. That's kind of the outline for what I'd like to do. Okay, let's take a look at it. Verse 1, you've got it there in your Bibles. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. 4, verse 2. In the same way you judge others, and let me check something in the Greek text here. I want to make sure I'm right. Yes, it is gar in verse 2. Gar, 4, because in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Judgment comes home to roost. What's the old statement your mama taught you? When you're pointing one finger at somebody, what's happening? If you got 3 fingers pointing back at you. Okay, it's that kind of thing. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck, which is chaff, which is an irritant? If you use your winnowing fork, you've already come through chapter 3, John the Baptist, talking about your winnowing fork, pushing the shovel into like a fanned rake, and you throw the wheat up, and the wheat being heavier falls back to the threshing floor, the chaff blows away in the wind, and those get in your eyes. So this is a very historical situation Jesus is speaking to you. The speck that saw us in your brother's eye, by the way, brothers, adolphos, adolphoi, is most often in the Gospel of Matthew, the Christian community, the disciples. And pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Verse 5. Now you've already dealt with this word. I didn't deal with it, but you've dealt with it. You hypocrites. You play actor. It's like, I'm not a preacher, but I play one on TV. No. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw the pearls to pigs. If you do, they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. All right. Now, what do we say this? Have you guys done enough work with others, ministry? Are you old enough in your experience to have run across this? Have you ever heard somebody in the church hide behind this verse of Scripture? Do you know what I mean by hide behind this verse of Scripture? Like they say, oh now, don't be critical. I know Lady Gaga's a little racy. But now don't be critical because the Bible says. Whoa. You ever heard somebody hide behind this? I had an elder one night. We were talking about a person that basically was resisting our efforts of reconciliation and restoration. And we were heading down the road toward church discipline, which I would rather call a redemptive excommunication. And finally, one of the elders, a very experienced elderly man, said, well, who am I to judge that person? And I was green. Man, I was just out of Bible college. This is, you know, probably my first, second year of ministry, full-time ministry. Even though I had a student ministry, I was here for 4 years of my 5. And I gulped hard. I thought, this could be the end of my ministry. But I said, doggone it, Elmer, you're an elder. That's who you are. And when sheep quit caring for themselves, shepherds have to care for them still. And he just said, you're right. We need to deal with this. Some people hide behind this, misunderstanding judge. Judge not cannot mean this. It cannot mean not make decisions. Because verse 6 means you make decisions. Who's a hog and who's a dog? Verses 15 to 20 that Ben will cover with you tomorrow is about false prophets. You have to make a decision about that. 1 Corinthians 5. You take that guy living and shacking up with his stepmom and you kick him out of the church. You have to make a decision about that. Philippians 3, 2. Watch out for the dogs. 1 John 4, 1. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And guess what? You don't kiss your brains goodbye to know which that is. And the classic passage, when Jesus, by the way, John 7, John 8, some of the sharpest verbal exchanges in Jesus' ministry ever recorded. They're like Matthew 23 that you'll study one of these days. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Some of the sharpest verbal exchanges ever in the ministry of Jesus are in John 7, John 8. They say, well, we think you're a Samaritan. We think you have a demon. And he says, well, I think you're sons of the devil. So how do you like that? I mean, it's just kind of this back and forth stuff with Jesus and the religious leaders. Or as John calls them, the Jews. That's not ethnicity. That means Jewish aristocracy. So the Jews, as he calls them. Now, Jesus says in John 7, 24, don't judge with righteous judgment. So if judge not means you're never supposed to judge, then Jesus contradicts himself. Are we clear? It can't mean that. It can't mean to never judge. It can't mean to be purposely blind. You remember? It's kind of like, see no evil, hear no evil. He says, I'm not going to look at that, so I won't. It can't be to purposely blind. France says, judge is not necessarily negative here. We tend to think, don't judge me, man. You know, who pointed you, Pope, on the slope? No, hey, back off. And we tend to think it's all negative. Now, I'll get to the other side of this in a little bit, but I don't think it can mean that. So what does Jesus mean in this? Judge not, I think, therefore, has to mean. I think judge not must mean these kind of things. When you take other scriptures together and you realize the aphoristic nature of the Sermon on the Mount, I think what he means is don't censor people. Don't condemn people unjustly. Walk a little while in their moccasins, for heaven's sakes. Feel things from their point of view. I think he means to not hypocritically find fault with them. Well, Tom Long in his commentary says to not be the moral watchdog or the fault finder. Who appointed you the religion police? Jesus came as a diakonos, as a servant. So I think it probably means something a little longer in that line. Let's see. I think I'm going to stop right here and give you an example of this. Now, why do I care about this so much? You are the generation of helicopter parents, hovering over their precious little people so that you don't get hurt in school. And that has some wonderful sides to it. Read Proverbs 1. The other side is it can make you just a little soft. So the way we've countered that is by toughening up our language. And we got all kinds of problems going on with cyberspace, bullying, and everything like that. Kids committing suicide because somebody criticized the type of jeans they wear at school, etc. It's interesting to me that with a generation of helicopter parents, we become very critical people. And sometimes Christian people, Christian servants, who want to dot their I's and cross their T's and get their theology right, can be some of the most mean people in the world. And sometimes the criticism we get from the world, we deserve it. Because we've just been flat ornery. I think some of us think that, well, I don't put any water in the wine, baby. I just kind of lay out the gospel the way it is. No, what you're really saying is you're rude, obnoxious, and belligerent. That's what you are. And you just need to back off. And this is what Jesus said. Don't unjustly criticize people. You know, the older I've gotten, the less things I think are essential in life, but the more I tenaciously hold to them. But I hope, as a person who's received grace, if I could quote a Fred Craddock line, I hope I'm getting more gracious in my old days. And being willing to try to hear things from another person's point of view. And when somebody's all lathered up or upset about something, say, man, I can tell this affects you deeply. Tell me what's on your heart. I had a girl student in my office one day. She was really, this was years and years and years ago. I mean, she was popped off. She was chaffed, you know, chafed. And she just came at me and stuff. And I just listened for a little while. In earlier years, I would have tried to push back and fight back. But I'm kind of a grandpa now, so, you know, they could blow up the school and say, well, you're a nice kid, basically. And so I've kind of evened out a little bit. And anyway, so I just finally, she was just very upset. And I said, man, this really has got you deep, doesn't it? This really hurts. Where are you coming from? What can I do? And she just fell apart. At the end of the day, I found out she wasn't really mad at me or she wasn't mad at school or anything. It's just there were other things going on. Now I want to read you a little Craddock story. Okay, some of you know I'm a Fred Craddock fan. And I want to read you a story about Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock goes to Johnson Bible College and goes to the Disciples of Christ route, taught at Phillips University in Enid, Oklahoma for years, then became the main preaching prof and New Testament guy at Candler School of Theology, which is a United Methodist school in the Emory University in Atlanta. And then he retired and went to the mountains to hold preaching seminars for mountain preachers. Never been to school. Some of them going to the 8th grade in the Appalachians. So here's in his younger years, like all of us, we want to get our doctrine right. I'm all for that. He says, I think I was 20 years old when I read Albert Schweitzer. Does that name ring any bells for some of you? The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Okay, if you don't know, that's a whole area of discipline that they went to search for the real Jesus, and for a lot of people, they didn't find him. Okay, it's like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Boltzmann, and he would say that the only thing Jesus probably ever really said was, you are salt. That's the only thing we can be sure that he actually said. Not even salt of the earth, you're just salt. Really, Rudolph? That's all he said? Holy cow. Really? Yeah, that's all he said. See, his scholarship had led him to those conclusions. So, similar kind of guy. But if you don't know, Albert Schweitzer, for being a brilliant man and writing things as he did, he was a missionary in Africa. And he really cared about people. He said, I found his Christology woefully lacking, says Craddock. More water than wine. I marked it up. I wrote in the margins. I raised questions of all kinds. And one day I was reading in the Knoxville News Sentinel. See, he went to Johnson Bible College. So he's reading there the Knoxville paper. that Albert Schweitzer was going to be in Cleveland, Ohio, to play the dedicatory concert for a big organ in the big church up there. He was a classic organist, by the way. According to the article, he would remain afterward in the fellowship hall for conversation and refreshment. So here's a young Bible college student, Fred Craddock, 20 years old at Johnson Bible College, reads in the paper, Schweitzer's coming from Africa, he's going to be in Cleveland. What's he going to do? Listen to this. I bought a Greyhound bus ticket and went to Cleveland. All the way up there, I worked on his quest for the historical Jesus. I laid out my questions. I had my questions on a separate sheet of paper, but I made references to the pages. You said, because I figured there was, if there was conversation in the fellowship hall, there'd be room for a question or two. So, in other words, he came up with his theological six-shooters. Loaded. You know, he was going to get this guy. I went there. I heard the concert. I rushed into the fellowship hall, got a seat in the front row, waited with my lap of questions. After a while, he came in. Shaggy hair, big white mustache. He kind of looked like Mark Twain, by the way. If you can think of Samuel Clemens, that's what this guy looked like. Stooped, 75 years old. He had played a marvelous concert. You know, he was a master organist, medical doctor, philosopher, biblical scholar, lecturer, writer, and everything. He came in with a cup of tea, some refreshments, stood in front of the group, and there I was, close. Dr. Schweitzer thanked everybody. You've been very warm, he said, hospitable to me. I thank you for it. I wish I could stay longer among you, but I must go back to Africa. I must go back to Africa because my people are poor and diseased and hungry and dying, and I have to go. We have a medical station in Lambarine. If there's anyone here in the room who has love for Jesus and would be prompted by that love to go with me and help me, that would be great. I looked down at my questions. They were so absolutely stupid. And I learned again what it means to be a Christian and had hopes that I could someday be one. It's pretty easy, gang, in the pursuit of theology, to get just downright mean. And it turns the world off. And I have found as I've gotten older, far better to put the answers in the questions. And when somebody says, I don't think John wrote John, instead of just going, you know, why not say, tell me where you come from? Because I'm sure you're aware that the history of the church has said he did. So help me know what you're thinking. Before we get unduly critical, is this making sense to you? We can get so doggone mean. And Jesus is saying, you people, in this quest for righteousness and wanting to dot all your I's and cross your T's, it's great, but don't let it corrupt your soul. You better keep your balance about this. Because the way you give it will be the way you get it. And I've had judgment come home to roost on me in other areas of life. And it's never very comfortable. Jesus will put this, I got to go on. I'm not done with that. I just have to go on. Jesus will put this teaching about the measure you give will be the measure you get. Measure give, measure get. He'll put this in other contexts, or the gospel writers will do so. In Mark 4, he uses this language to deal with being a steward of information. We've been given much. To whom much has been given, much will be required. In Mark 4, this language, what you give, what you get, is it about information, parables in particular. And in Luke 6, it's about stewardship. That is to say, financial stewardship. What you give, need to be what you get. So he'll put this teaching, the measure you give, the measure you get, in other kind of context. Here, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's about being unjustly critical. And we are expert at it. I wrote in my notes things like this. We can get pretty lathered up. Well, I go to Bible college. What are you? Some twerp at campus ministry in a secular university, you pagan you? Or, you know, I've seen a lot of pacifists get almost lethal about the just war people. And the just war people wanting to shoot the pacifists. So it's kind of an interesting little thing. Or how about Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10? Has anybody read those lately? Accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you. Don't entertain personal disputes with each other. There are matters that we're going to disagree about, but we don't have to be disagreeable. Your faculty here at Ozark Christian College, I can say this because I preside over them every Friday afternoon. We really differ on some things, you know. But when faculty meeting's over and we spend about half our meeting in prayer, in fact, we probably haven't conducted 25 items of business in my 13 years as dean. Most of the time in faculty meeting, we just kind of goof off. We laugh a lot and we pray. We spend about half the meeting in prayer. That's what we do on our Friday afternoons because there's no classes on Friday afternoon here. And to be honest with you, We can disagree about stuff. I've been here 28 years, and I've heard a lot of disagreements. Sometimes we even get a little spirited. But when it's over, we just kind of arm in arm, pat on the back, walk out. We're still brothers and we're still sisters. We got to inspire a spirit of encouragement and Barnabas fever, instead of a spirit of, you know, criticism. All right. Verse 2. He basically gives the reason for the proverbial statement, judge not. That you can already see. What he does is he fleshes out this, like he does in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says one of the great six petitions of the prayer, the model prayer, is what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then of all of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, which one does he decide to preach on after the Lord's Prayer teaching is over? Forgiveness. That's the one we need the most help with, I guess. So somebody said the definition of forgiveness is forgive and shut up about it. And that's not bad advice. France says this is the critic blind to his own fault. This would be like the person saying, you spill a little mustard on you. You have a little mustard right here in the corner of your lip. And they don't realize they got ketchup running all down there. That's kind of what's going on here. So it's the critic blind to his own fault. His own fault. Verses 3 through 5, the illustration and the conclusion is in this section. I think you can see that. The speck, as we've already said, is like a chaff or an irritant, almost like a small twig. Okay. The plank is actually the I-beam of a house. They wouldn't have called it an I-beam in Jesus' day, but it's the beam that, you know, if you put down, you build your house, and you got the footings, and you got the, you know, foundation, and then down the middle, you got this I-beam that all the floor joists come to, from the outside to the middle, from the outside to the middle, and this is the main beam. That's the Greek word that he's using here for, in other words, that's a pretty big deal. You're not seeing this huge log and plank that's in your own eye. You will see clearly through. It makes one think of the church discipline passage in chapter 18, which you will cover later, but verses 15 to 20, listen, you need to take the plank out of your own eye, but a piece of chaff in somebody else's eye still hurts, and we need to get it out. So that we're still called to get the chaff out. We just got to do it with humility and do it the right way. Okay? This is the only time, says R.T. France, I never really thought about this. This is the only time, according to France, that disciples are called hypocrites. The rest of the time in the Gospel of Matthew, it's like the antagonist in the storyline. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. But this is the only time that disciples are called hypocrites, unless it's indirectly used in chapter 6, where Jesus is giving the teaching about righteousness there. So kind of an interesting little thing to note. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye. Okay, I'm going to go on here quickly to verse 6, because we need to. This is an enigma. What does Jesus mean when he says, do not give dogs what's sacred, don't throw your pearls to swine? That seems like a big about face. What in the world's going on here? It is a bit of a strange saying. That's what enigma means, a strange saying. And I think he's trying to qualify the first five verses a little bit. If you do a concordance study on dogs and hogs, you will notice something. There's a small chiasm here, which is similar to 2 Peter 2:22. But dogs and hogs, for the Jewish mind, of course, disgusting, unclean, vicious, abominable, derogatory. In fact, you guys that have already had, how many of you have already had a history of ancient Israel? Raise your hand if you've already been in a history of ancient Israel. Yeah. Do you remember a few references in your Old Testament to dogs which referred to what? Okay, that's not like a rhetorical question. Let's try that again. In the Old Testament, dogs sometimes refers to, well, you didn't give me the answer I wanted, Drew. So let's try again. I think you'll see sometimes it refers to somebody who's a sodomite, who's sexually perverted. Now, it's true that by the time of the New Testament, it has an ethnicity to it. It's a Gentile. As you might know from the Syrophoenician woman, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, said Jesus. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from master's table. I'm a Gentile, but I'll take a crumb. If you got a crumb for me, I'll take it. So, maybe there's a moral load on these terms. Maybe there's an ethnicity on these terms. I probably need to tell you this. Tom Long says, some attempts to help people are met with stern resistance. Have you ever found that to be true? Jesus' question to the lame man in John 5 has always interested me. He said to him, here he is lying around the pool of Bethesda. And the legend was, when an angel comes down and stirs up the water, first one in gets healed. Who do you think's first one in? Somebody with a crippled back? Somebody with a bum knee? No, who's first one's in? Probably somebody with a chapped lip or hangnail. They're going to get in the water first. And Fred Craig says, everybody jumping in, a little bit of wind. He says, well, it must have been the wind. They come out spitting and hacking and coughing. Anyway, the point is, Jesus looks at the lame man and says, do you want to get well? Seems pretty weird. Except I'm 57 years old now. Been chasing Jesus for 48. I've found through the years, sometimes people don't want to get well. I mean, asking this guy if he wants to get well is like seeing somebody at the bottom of a stairway. He's got his briefcase open. He's got one leg out here. He's got an arm overhanging over here. Papers are scattered everywhere. And you say, did you fall? It seems odd at first. But you might as well admit it. Some people don't want to get well. And so Tom Long's right. You might not want to judge some people, but some people won't want the other help. What is sacred in this text? Well, it might be the kingdom and the things of righteousness. I don't know. Some other examples of this might be our Lord. In Luke 23:9, he didn't talk to Herod. Drove Herod right up the wall. But there's no reason to throw your pearls before swine. Sometimes you just have to shake the dust off your feet and go on, because you're just wasting breath. Acts 13, Paul says, enough of you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. You people don't want it. I'm just throwing what's sacred to the dogs. Okay? Now, I do have to bring in this particular scholar. There's a journal article in the Journal of Biblical Literature back in 2003 by Stassen, and he suggests that the dogs and hogs are Romans. My personal opinion is that he's reading far too much politicizing into this text. And he connects it with going, verse 6 goes with 7 and following, and the asking, seeking, knocking is requesting things of the Roman government instead of asking things of God. I've read it so long the other way, I can't read it this other way. But I want you to be aware of this as a scholar, that there is this other view. I just think that it doesn't make concordant sense to me. I'm going to have better persuasion than what is in that journal article concerning that. But I'm willing to entertain the possibility that I might not have that right, for sure. Okay. Now, let's go to verses 7 to 12. We got a hustle here. We got about 6-7 minutes, and so we're going to have to really fly. What will keep us from harsh, unjustified condemnations? Well, one thing is seeking God in prayer, and another thing is seeking the welfare of others. The best thing you can do to not be critical of the Albert Schweitzers in this world is to pray for them. How you treat your enemies really matters. What did Jesus say to do to our enemies? What are we supposed to do to our enemies? We're supposed to love our enemies. And I would just tell you this, as academic dean, I have pulled more than one professor aside and say, one of the things that troubles me when we're having kind of an evaluation session is the way you talk about your enemies. The way you talk about other people that see things different than you. You call them stupid and dumb. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Boltman, as much as I disagree with him, is not stupid. He could blow me away. I don't have any articles written for the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, but he has lots. He died the year I graduated from this institution, 1976. He's only brilliant. Probably the greatest theologian in the 20th century. So he's not stupid. I disagree with him, but that doesn't make him dumb. John Stott helped me with this a long time ago. He said, if you're going to disagree with somebody in a sermon or lesson, pretend in your brain they're on the second row. And that has helped me through the years be a little bit more kind and general. And say, okay, John Stott disagreed with a guy that said people are trash. It was a totally narcissistic and humanistic approach. People are trash was his statement. And Stott says, I don't suppose he's here today to answer me back, but I would respectfully submit people are not trash. People are made in the image of God. Fallen due to sin, but able to be restored due to Christ. And so he was very kind in how he did this. How you treat your enemies verbally, and it really, really matters. Seeking their welfare. Okay, if I could give you quickly an outline. Verse 7 is the command, ask, seek, and knock. Verse 8 gives you the reason, for your heavenly Father will do for you what human fathers will do. This paternal comparison, I love the paternal comparison. If you ask your daddy for this, he won't give you this, will he? Well, it depends on your dad a little bit. I asked a guy from Liberia, West Africa one time, do you ever have any cultural jumps in regard to teaching the Bible in West Africa since it's a Near Eastern or Middle Eastern book? And he said, no, not really. He said, oh, wait a minute. He said, one time I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, if your son asks for a fish, you won't give him a snake, will you? And everybody in West Africa went, huh? Because snake meat was a delicacy. And they thought, fish, snake? That's a no-brainer. That's like broccoli, Snickers. We'll take the snake, thank you very much. So these are cultural things. I guess I would say, give me the fish. But anyway, that's just different cultures. So you might have to change. It's just a cultural expression. Then you have the legal comparison of verse 12, the law and the prophets. Notice the inclusio, law and prophets, 5:17. 7:12, law and prophets. That's the guts. That's the brackets of the Sermon on the Mount, seems like to me. And by the way, France traces all the different people in his commentary that said something very similar. A lot of people said something similar to Jesus in the Sermon, the Golden Rule, verse 12. A lot of people did that. But often it was in the negative. If you don't want people to do bad things to you, don't do bad things to them. So, but Jesus poses it in the positive. Whatever you want people to do to you, you do to them proactively. You initiate it. You go. Okay. Ask, seek, and knock. Notice the intensity. If you ask, it's one thing. If you seek, it's another. If you knock, you are getting earnest. Are these just synonyms? France says yes. Are they intensity? I kind of think they're more intense. Because I've noticed that my prayers get more red hot the more earnest it is. I can be praying for enrollment next fall for Ozark Christian College. Raise up laborers for the harvest, Lord. Send many of them to Ozark so we can train them. Okay. But if my daughter, who walked in here previous to the start of class this morning, said, my blood sugar was 34 this morning. That's a whole different type of prayer for dad. You understand what I'm saying? I'm gonna knock heaven's door down to say, God, you can't let her do that. Please re-energize her pancreas. Please. I beg you. The asking, the seeking, the knocking, it goes to a whole nother level. A few observations. Chouinard, in his commentary, says this is not a magical formula for manipulating God. If I just ask or seek or cry or pray in Jesus' name or some kind of... It's not formula talk. It's not a genie in a bottle. God at our bidden. Jesus' view of humanity is in this text. Did you notice that? I haven't read it yet, so I'll read down through it. Ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened. For everyone who asks, seeks, knocks, it'll be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, give him a stone? If he asks for fish, give him a snake? If you, verse 11, then, though you are evil. Wow. Jesus' view of humanity is that it's sinful. From which he sort of disassociates himself. He came to eat with sinners, but he wasn't a sinner. Kind of interesting for how that goes. Jesus' view of humanity is different. A few other little observations. He said, do you know how to give good gifts? If a father gives good gifts to his children, how much more? And Luke 11:13, which is a parallel, says he'll give the Holy Spirit. And these are some other passages that might be some of the good gifts that he's referring to in the text. Verse 12 is stated positively. It's not just, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's not what it is. This is more positive. And by the way, this is called the Golden Rule. I thought the first time that was ever used was the 16th century. And I was wrong. I found out through greater research that Alex actually in 272 AD, somewhere between 272 and 275, Alexander Severus was impressed with the comprehensive nature of this, and he's the first one that called it the Golden Rule. Jesus never said that. Matthew never said that. But 200 years after Jesus, they said, this is the Golden Rule. I thought it was the 16th century, something we added way later than Jesus. But evidently, fairly early in the history of the church, they knew that this verse is like mountaintop stuff. This really matters. Okay? Don't have time for questions. Did the attendance sheet get around? Did everybody sign in? Yes, no. If not, come up here and bring it up here and sign in. And tomorrow, again, Ben Cross will be with you. And so we'll see you. Thanks for this little journey. I've been glad to be part of this again with you. Teaching Matthew is a joy for me. And I know you'll be glad to have your real teacher back next week.